It's my very great blessing and privilege to be engaged in worship with you this morning. I hope and trust that the Lord will season our time together, that what we say and do this day would be glorifying to His name and edifying to His people. Yesterday I talked some out of the book of 1 Peter and said that it was my intention, if the Lord be our helper, to perhaps continue through this book over the next few months. And if the Lord be in the matter, maybe even go through 2 Peter as well. I've had both of these books very heavily on my mind in the last few months, and we'll see how the Lord takes and directs this effort. I'd like to continue on this morning, and we talked about the first five verses of 1 Peter chapter 1 yesterday. I'd like to pick up reading in verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. The Apostle writes, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto Him, it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see Him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched out, and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did testify or did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us that administer the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." Now, without retreading all the ground that we talked about yesterday, I will go ahead and say again that it's not our intention as we go through this to take every verse in a lot of detail, but to cover this in kind of an overview fashion. But notice how Peter starts this in verse 6. He says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice." And I think it bears repeating that some of the things we talked about yesterday deal with the position of standing that we have before Almighty God. The verses before talk about how we have been elected by the foreknowledge of God the Father. We've been sanctified by the Spirit unto obedience and unto sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There, friends, is our hope and our consolation that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have done a work in us and to us that nothing else could possibly do. The Father chose us before time, the Spirit has quickened us in time, and Jesus Christ has shed His blood for us on Calvary's cross so that you and I would live with Him in heaven in immortal glory. And Peter goes on to say this. He says that He has begotten us again into a lively hope. We have this hope within us that all these things are true and that one day we're going to live with God forever because we have this inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And the position we have is secure because we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. That is a position, friends, that nothing can shake us from. It's a position that nothing can take us from. I so love what Paul says at the end of Romans 8 when he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" He asks the question, who can do such a thing? And then he answers it by saying, "Shall tribulation or persecution or distress or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, can any of those seven things separate us from Jesus Christ?" And he says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." And he goes on, he says, For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor things present, nor things to come, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You and I have a position that we ought to this day rejoice in because it is a position you and I cannot be taken from. And if we could be taken from it, we would be taken from it. And I'm not simply speaking of the devil and his influence and his power. We would take ourselves from the position that we have in Jesus Christ. Think about all the ways in which we stray, all the ways in which we fall away into temptation, into distress, into persecution, into famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, all the ways in which we go wayward from God, none of those things can change the position that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, Peter says, wherein, in all these things, you greatly rejoice. And I tell you, friends, when it comes to what you and I know, we ought to be the most rejoicing people this world has ever seen. We ought to be a people that have the mindset and the lifestyle that when people see us walking down the street, they see by our actions, by our steps, by our countenance, by the way we carry ourselves, there goes a friend of God. You know, whenever somebody is somebody else's friend, they begin to take on characteristics of that friend. Have you ever noticed that? When two people walk together long enough, they begin to act like each other. And I'll just say this. I don't charge extra for this. I didn't even plan on saying it this morning. But when a man and a woman get married, they ought to be each other's best friend. You know, I've heard people say before, well, I'm married to so-and-so, but my best friend is so-and-so. Friends, that's a recipe for disaster. My best friend I have in this world on earth is my wife. And that's the way it ought to be. And when my wife and I walk together, if you won't amen that, I will. Y'all looking at me like I'm crazy. My wife is my best friend in this world, and that's the way it should be. Now, when my wife and I walk together, we've walked together long enough, believe it or not, we act like each other. And I know that makes you pray for her even harder because she's starting to act like me. I understand that. But rejoice, friends, because I'm starting to act a little bit more like her. So there's hope. There's hope in this world. But you know, whenever two friends walk together, they start to act like each other. And friends, if we walk with God, we'll begin to act like God. We won't think we are God, but we'll begin to live more holy lives, more righteous lives, having joy and fervency in spirit, just like our Lord does. And Peter says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now but for a season, if indeed ye be in manifold heaviness and temptation. There are times, friends, when we have temptations come our way. We may be in heaviness of heart. Remember that Peter addressed this epistle to some strangers who were scattered abroad. Pilgrims and strangers on this earth who were in Asia and Pontus and Cappadocia and Bithynia and all these different places. And when they were in all these different places, I'm sure they probably thought, what has happened to our life? What has happened to our world? Whenever, this was back in October of 91. In October of 91, we sat down at the breakfast table one Monday morning, and Dad had gotten back very late. He'd flown back from Mississippi, and his plane got in, and he got back to the house after we were in bed. And at breakfast that Monday morning, Dad had a smile on his face. He said, children, guess what? He said, we're moving to Mississippi. And we said, what? We had no idea. Now, Mom did. She knew that when Dad went out there that they had already called him as pastor, and more than likely he was going to accept. And so we began to move, lock, stock, and barrel, 2,250 miles from Ripon, California to Meadville, Mississippi. Let me tell you something. For an 12-year-old boy, my world got turned upside down. Now, it got turned upside down for the better because I know you'll all amen this. Mississippi's a far greater place to live than California. Amen? Amen. So my world got turned upside down, and I thought, what has happened to life? I learned to enjoy it, and I learned to rejoice in it. But we find ourselves in situations in life, and we think, how did I get here? Why am I here? Why am I facing this? Why am I dealing with this? And Peter goes on to tell us what this is that we're facing. He said that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold which perisheth, ye may be found at the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When the things that we have approach us in this world come unto us, sometimes it is a trying of our faith. It's a trying of our patience. It's a trying of the things that we have. Because, friends, it is very easy for you and I, when something poses against us and something obstructs our way, it's very easy for us to say, has God forsaken me, is it not? It's very easy to say, has God left me? Am I facing this all by myself? But friends, no matter what you face in life, God is there. No matter what you deal with in life, God is there. And a lot of times the things that you and I face in life is to show us, friends, just how good He is to us. You know, whenever people have good things happen to them all the time, what happens? They don't appreciate what they have. You know, one of the problems in this country today is people don't appreciate what we have because they weren't the ones that worked for it. I got one amen. We have things in this country that I did not work for. I did not have to work for liberty and freedom. I've always had it. I didn't have to work for this rich heritage that we have. I've already had it. I've never had to fight in a war. I've never had to defend the principles and the liberties that we have. I've never had to do any of those things. But friends, I am standing upon blessings that were brought by the hands and by the feet of other people that have gone before. And most importantly, I'm standing upon the blessings of my Lord Himself, who has given us these things according to His mercy and according to His grace. I am standing, friends, in fields that I didn't plant. I'm standing, friends, in vineyards that I didn't sow in. I wasn't the one who established this church. I was not part of its constitution, but I have been blessed by the existence of this church that has come down all through all these years. The church here has been in existence since 1809. Obviously, none of us were here in 1809, but we've been blessed by the efforts that others have made that have gone before us. I've been blessed by the efforts of my parents that raised me and brought me up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But friends, so much of what I have, because I didn't work for it, I sometimes fail to appreciate things as I should. But friends, whenever things start to go awry, whenever hard times come, whenever situations are presented unto us that are less than ideal, it makes us realize and appreciate what has been truly good in our lives and to honor Him who has given it to us. You know, when Abraham was tried, it says in Genesis 22, verse 1, it says, "And at this time God did tempt Abraham." And that temptation there that God gave Abraham was not a temptation to sin. It was, that word tempt there means to test or to try. God tested and tried Abraham. And He told Abraham this. He says, "Take thy son, thine only son Isaac, and offer him up for a burnt offering unto the mountain that I will show thee of." And Abraham rose up early in the morning and went to do as the Lord had commanded him to do. Now, this is a trial, friends, of Abraham's faith. You know why this is a trial of his faith? It's a trial of his faith because God promised him this son. And because God promised him this son has to live. This son has to go forth because He told Abraham, "I'm going to make thee a father of many nations. In thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." He says, "For I'll make thy seed as innumerable as the stars of the heaven and the sand of the seashore for multitude." And this child Isaac has to live for these promises to take full fruition. Because friends, this is the only son Abraham has that God recognizes. I know Abraham had another son, but God said, "Take thy son Isaac, thine only son." He didn't honor Ishmael. He didn't recognize Ishmael. He said, "When it comes to my promises, Isaac is who those promises are going to come through." But you and I know from Scripture how Abraham felt about this. Now, put yourself in Abraham's position. You've been given these promises by God. God has given you a son that naturally should not have happened, because you were 100 years old and your wife was 90 when you had it. Now, if that doesn't blow your mind, it ought to, because I don't know what it feels like to be 100. I don't know what it's like to be married to a 90-year-old woman. But I imagine if I ever found myself in that place and she said, "We're going to have a baby," I'd have said, "Say what?" I mean, I'm 100. You're 90. What? What are you talking about? Some of you aren't that old yet. But for those of you who are in your 60s, 70s, and 80s, think about what you would do if tonight your wife said, "We're going to have a baby." You'd say, "You've lost your mind, woman." Now, I said all that in levity to say this. Abraham had already received great blessings from the hand of God. But here's how he felt about this situation. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 18, it says, verse 17, it says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tried." This is the trial of his faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, he offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting that God was able to raise him up again from the dead, by which also he received him in a figure. Here's what was going through Abraham's mind. We're told scripturally what Abraham was thinking as he trudged up the mountain with Isaac his son. He fully expected and he was persuaded in his mind that he was going to do what God told him to do, and he was going to kill his son just like God commanded. But he was fully persuaded that after he had done what the Lord told him to do, God was going to raise Isaac up again from the dead so that the promise that God made unto him would still go forth. Just as God overturned nature to bring Isaac into this world, Abraham believed God was going to overturn nature again and bring Isaac up again from the dead. Friends, I want to ask you a question this morning. Do you believe that God is able to overturn nature in this world? I do. Do you believe that God is able to overturn the thoughts and the wicked actions of men? I do. Do you believe that God is able to take men and make them do something that is contrary to their will? I do. I was asked a question this week by a coworker. He and I were out on a job site, and I'll freely admit that I started complaining while we were out on the job site. He had me hopping up and down, jumping over blast booths and getting into dusty corners. And when it's 100-something degrees in a building, and I'm just pouring, I know y'all all know this, I was pouring with sweat. I had dust all over my clothes. You thought engineers didn't get dirty, but we do from time to time. And I had dust all over me. I had sweat all over me. And I was sitting here miserable. When I get hot, I do complain a little bit. And he had the, I don't know what you want to call it, the courage to ask me what I thought about the direction this country has taken. Now, I got dust all over me, and I'm sweating like a pig, and he says, "What do you think about the direction of this country?" I'm not going to tell you what I said, but I had some less than kind words to say about our president and about our Congress and people who were in authority over us, and he let it go. He was actually honorable in this. He let it go. And the next morning at work, and I had to go in early the next day, I came in at 5 instead of 6, and I was still working on my second mug of coffee, and at 5 o'clock in the morning, you may not believe this, I'm still half asleep, and I need about 3 mugs of coffee to get going. And he had the nerve to stop by my cube at 5:05 and say, "I want to ask you a question about what we talked about yesterday." My eyes are droopy, and I'm sitting there with a mug of coffee in my hand. I said, "Go ahead." He said, "If you really don't like the direction that our president and our country is taking, what have you done lately in praying for them?" You know, that's an outstanding question. That's an outstanding question. It may not be at 5:05 a.m., but it is an outstanding question. And I told him, I said, "Forgive me, I can't pull the exact scripture citation out right now. It's a little early. But there's a verse in the book of Proverbs that says, 'The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turneth it as rivers of water whithersoever he will.'" I said, "That is how I pray for our president. Because he has proved to me, and people that are in authority in Washington right now have proven to me, that they're men of low integrity and they're men of low morals. But friends, that does not change the fact that God is able to overturn their thoughts, their action, their will, and their desire, because as the king's heart is in the hand of God, he can turn it whithersoever he will as rivers of water. He can make them do things that are contrary to their will. I have a question for you. When Esau met Jacob, and he came unto him, and he met him with a kiss, and he met him with all these tokens of affection, was that in Esau's nature and his desire? No. Esau was not a child of God. He had no desire towards those things. As a matter of fact, I think when he left his house, he left with the intention to kill Jacob, just like he promised he would many years before. Because he and 400 soldiers weren't just out riding around for pleasure. He had full intention of fulfilling the promise that he made that he'd kill Jacob. So why did Esau meet Jacob with such favor and such affection and such compassion? Because, friends, God pulled His hand upon Esau and restrained him from his hateful and wicked actions. Can God do that today? Yes, He can. When we have bad things happen to us, when our faith gets tried, do we understand that God can still overturn this situation? Do we have the faith and the understanding to know that God can still bless us in spite of ourselves? Friends, I tell you, when you look at spirituality in this country today, it's a very sad testimony of how low things have gotten. Do you believe that God is able to bless revival again in this land? I do. Do you believe that God is able to make His children get down on their knees and to confess and to repent before Him about how wayward they've been? I believe that He has that power. And friends, it may be that for that type of effort to go forth, we ourselves may need to get down upon our knees and confess and repent before Almighty God. Lord, take away any unclean thought that I have. Take away any iniquity that I'm holding on to. Lord, bless me to be a better example in my life so that others would see and fear and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Friends, God is able to do such things. And when our faith gets tried, we need to feel in ourselves that what we're going through is going to make us purer in our life and our walk before God. Because friends, whenever faith is tried, it's not tried to destroy it. It is tried like a furnace, that it would become pure and offer up better praise and better glory and better honor to God. In verse 8, he says, and I love this, he says, "Whom, having not seen, ye love." Now, this is an interesting thing because of who Peter is and who he's writing to. Notice the author and the audience share a different situation. Peter has seen Jesus. The people he's writing to have not. He says, you haven't seen him, but you love him. Peter was one who had seen him, but he also loved him. And here's what Peter rejoiced in. Let's read verse 8, 9, and 10 together. He says, whom having not seen, ye love, yet whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though ye see him not, ye believing, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Peter compares the people he's talking to with people who have lived long ago. Now, in both cases, the people that he's preaching to and the people who lived long ago, neither one of them had seen Jesus Christ. Now, Peter, on the other hand, he stood in the middle. He had seen Jesus Christ. He says, but you haven't seen him, but you love him and you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You have received the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets searched diligently after, and they sought after it, but they never got that which they sought after. Now, what is it that the prophets sought after? What the prophets sought after was they sought the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They knew He was coming, and they looked for His appearing. That appearing didn't come until the Lord at His time blessed His Son to be made of a woman, to be made under the law, to redeem them who were under the law. And when that promise came, people got to see and rejoice what the prophets had looked diligently for and inquired after for thousands of years. Can you imagine what it would have been like for Isaiah to pen down his book and to write in Isaiah 7 and 14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which is by interpretation God with us, to write that, to be given the grace and the inspiration to write that he's coming. And he's going to be God with us in the flesh. To write a little further on in Isaiah 9 and 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Do you think Isaiah looked for Christ? I think he did. Do you think he understood everything he wrote about? I don't think he did. I think there are some things the prophets wrote about and they thought, what did I just write? I mean, Isaiah was just as unfamiliar with a virgin bringing forth a child as anybody is. I mean, that's just not supposed to happen according to nature. Isaiah was as unfamiliar about God being in the flesh as we are, but he says, unto you a child is born, or for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He says, he that lives in heaven is going to be a child in our midst. Isaiah didn't understand that. He searched after it. He diligently inquired unto it, just as all the prophets did. But friends, you and I, though we share something in common with the prophets, Peter says we have something the prophets didn't have. We can rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Why? Because we've received the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. We haven't seen Jesus Christ, but we're not looking for His appearing. We're thanking Him for His appearing. We're not looking forward to Him coming and saving us from our sins. We rejoice with the knowledge that He already has saved us from our sins. Friends, you and I stand today with more complete knowledge of our Lord and what He's done than any other people ever have, because we rejoice and have joy and full of glory knowing that our salvation has come and it is finished and fulfilled all that the Father laid upon Him to do. None of us here today, I trust, are waiting for yet some other thing to happen that will make us right before God. Everything that needs to be made right before God has already been made right before God in the hand and by the person of Jesus Christ our Lord. And I haven't seen Him yet, friends, but I love Him. I haven't yet beheld Him with my natural eyes, but my heart desires and follows after Him. The closest thing that I have to correlate this to is I can point to four times in my life when I loved something that I hadn't seen. And that was not, I didn't love the prospect of something. I've loved the prospect of many things. For many years, I loved the prospect of a wife. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about actually loving something that is in existence that I haven't seen yet. Four times in my life, I knew that we were going to have a child. You know why I knew that? The evidence was there. Some of it was kind of gross. When your wife is sick for 3 whole months, there's plenty of evidence that you are going to have a child. As her stomach begins to grow, there's evidence that you're going to have a child. I hadn't seen John or Elizabeth or Chloe or Asa at any of those times. And though I hadn't seen them, friends, I loved them. But you know, I had all the evidence that I needed that they really existed. You haven't seen Jesus Christ, but you have all the evidence that you need that He exists. You have all the evidence that you need that He is real. I tell you, when people say, I just don't have enough evidence to believe that there is a God, look around, friends, it's there. You mean to tell me that we're living on a planet that if it was any closer to the sun, we'd burn up. If it was any further away, we'd all freeze to death. If it didn't rotate at the speed it rotates at, the seasons wouldn't happen. Things wouldn't grow. We wouldn't have food to eat. You mean to tell me that all the things that are arranged in the sky, that are ordered in the heavens, that there is not enough existence there of God? I tell you, it's an absolute, and this is Bible, friends. I'm not speaking for myself. It's Bible. For anybody to look outside and to look up in the heavens and to look around in this earth and to say that there's not enough existence for God, he is a fool. You know why? Because the evidence is overwhelming that God exists and God has ordered and set all these things in motion. But even more so, friends, I can look back in my life and I can see times that the Lord has blessed me and taken care of me, when His mercy and His providence has overshadowed me. At times when I was off following the ways of the world, following the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and He watched over me and hedged me about. Friends, I can point you to times in my life when I should be dead. I can point you to times in my life when I shouldn't stand here before you today. But God has taken care of me and God has blessed me. I have overwhelming evidence in the world in which I live, in my own personal life, and even through the reading of this book, that God barely exists. And though I haven't seen Him, friends, I love Him. Though I have not yet beheld Him with my eyes, I look forward to the day when I'll be able to behold Him with my own eyes, that these same hands will handle Him, that I'll be able to bathe my tears upon His feet, and I'll be able to hold Him and tell Him and praise Him for all He's done for all eternity. I look forward to that. And friends, I have all the assurance that I need. That's barely going to be the way it is because I have received the end of my faith, the salvation of my soul, because friends, Jesus Christ has come and done everything that needs to be done for you and I to be in heaven. And we look forward to the day when we will yet be in heaven with Him some sweet day. Verse 11, Peter goes on, he says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Here he ties on to what he said about the prophets and their writings. And notice verse 12. He says, unto whom it was revealed that not only unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that had preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Here we're told so many things about our hope and our declaration of that hope. But notice how he phrases this. The declaration and the report of our salvation that we have, it comes primarily through the preaching of the gospel. That's not the only way this report comes, but here Peter says it primarily comes through the preaching of the gospel. One of the things that is amazing to me about people today, and I run into this all the time when I try to invite people to come to church. They say, but I can get just as much doing just fill in the blank. I can get just as much because I'm with God and I feel His presence as just fill in the blank, and it's there. With all the kindness and candor that I have, you cannot get the feeling and the presence of God as good anywhere else as you can right here. And the reason is because here the report comes forth. It's a report that the prophets have prophesied unto us. It's a report that Peter and the other apostles preached unto them. And it's the same report, friends, that has still been preached down through the ages and is still being preached today. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and 2, he said, the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, he says, the same things commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. I have no real expectation that the Apostle Peter is going to rise from the dead and walk through the door. I have no real expectation that the Apostle Paul is going to rise from the dead and walk through the door. But friends, I hope and trust that if Paul or Peter or John or anybody else who was alive 2,000 years ago beheld one of our services today, they would say that's the same report that we reported unto you 2,000 years ago. It's the same message. It's the same sermon. It's the same story, because it's the same God and what He's done. I have no interest in bringing something to you that you've never heard before. It always makes me a little nervous when somebody comes up to me after church and says, "You know, I've never heard anybody preach that before." I get nervous. And if that's the truth, you keep telling me that. But friends, just know it makes me nervous when you say, "Never heard anybody preach that before." I get nervous. You know why? Because I don't want anything different. I don't want anything new. I want the story of my Lord and the report of my Lord and what He's done for me. And you know why that is so special? It's so special for two reasons, friends. It's special for many reasons, but here Peter mentions two reasons that this is so special. One of the things that sets the preaching of the gospel apart from any other public address in this world is one of the things that Peter mentions here. He says, "The preaching comes unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven." Now, there are a lot of similarities between public speaking and preaching, but those similarities are brief and they're on the surface. The main difference between preaching and public speaking is that preaching comes with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Now, I know I'm this way. I know many other preachers are this way. It's always amazing to me that God calls men to preach who don't really like talking, who don't really like getting up in front of a group and talking. But friends, I don't mind standing here and talking. You know why? Because the Spirit of God is here, and where the Spirit of God is, there's liberty. One of the hardest times that I have in the house of God is when I'm standing here and I'm not preaching and I don't have liberty. I've told some of you this, and I don't want any of you to feel sorry for me. I just want to make a point. I want to draw a contrast. The hardest point in church for me is this. It's from the very last verse of the very last song when I walk up here until the time that I kneel down because a brother is praying. You know why that is so hard on me? Because, friends, I am standing up here and you're all looking at me and I'm not preaching. I'm basically, you're all looking at me and I don't have the liberty, I don't have the Spirit, I don't have any of those things. It's just things that we're going through, prayer requests and making announcements and things like that. I don't enjoy being in such a position. But friends, when the Spirit of God comes down and we're all lifted up together and the Lord brings us up, I don't mind being up here. I don't mind standing here and declaring unto you how great things God has done for me. I don't mind declaring for you the report of our faith that God has given us the salvation of our souls. Because friends, the Holy Ghost comes down and He dwells with His people for a little while. And we get caught up and lifted up together. And there's no reason, friends, for us to be in fear and distress, because we're made to feel that God is in our midst, that God loves us, God cares for us, and God will ever be with us. Friends, that makes preaching different from anything else in this world. That's why Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, he says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." Friends, here the preaching gives us something that is called the very power of God. Because when the word goes forth and the report goes out, you can feel not only in here, but you can feel in here as well, as it begins to beat against your soul, that God is mine and I am His. That I am my beloved and His desire is towards me. That yea, He has loved me with an everlasting love. And yea, He will receive me at the end of time. Friends, that is the power of God that gives a sin-sick sinner and a weary child of God hope and comfort in this world. That it is not all in vain, that God is still with us. And friends, when the Holy Ghost comes down, there's no other place like it. When the Holy Ghost comes down, there's no other place I'd rather be. And friends, one of the things that makes preaching even more awesome and outstanding is because this isn't just something that the prophets have desired to look into. Here Peter says, even the angels inquire about the desire to look into it. Friends, I trust, and I know this is true just in a regular way, that God's angels are round about, and they encamp round about them that fear Him. And when all of us meet together, I hope and trust that our angels are gathered here, encompassed about, watching over this place. But friends, the angels are here for more than that purpose. The angels are here wondering and inquiring about what you and I have. You know, what I am preaching this morning, though it, I trust, makes sense to us, to an angel, this is a mystery. You know why this is a mystery to an angel? Because let's think about the difference between us and an angel. And by the way, we've never been angels and we ain't never going to be angels. Angels are God's servants. We're His children. And when you and I go to heaven, it's not going to be an angel. It's to be something far greater than an angel ever has been or ever will be. But here's what an angel doesn't understand. You and I have not seen Him, but we love Him. An angel has seen Him and still adores Him. An angel that worships in God's court and does His bidding and follows after His commands is perfect in all His ways. Now, I know there were angels that fell and sinned, but friends, the angels that are in heaven right now, they have never done anything contrary to the decrees of God or the commands of God. And they beheld Him in His beauty and His perfection, and they adore Him and cry, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," day and night unto Him. They know what He looks like. They know what His form is like. They know what His splendor and His house and His throne room looks like. They've seen all these things. They know just how glorious God is. And yet, friends, they watched that same one that they adore and they revere. They watched Him condescend to men of low estate. They watched Him become something that in some respects was their inferior. Now, Christ is still their superior in position. He's still their superior in power. But Christ was made a little lower than the angels in one respect, that He was made subject and conformable unto death. An angel can't die, but our Lord could, and He did. And they had to watch Him as He walked this earth. They watched Him as He grew up from a boy to a man. They watched Him as men mocked Him and ridiculed and reviled Him and spit upon Him. They knew the power that He had and thought, why doesn't He do something about it? They saw as He, and they beheld as He was in the garden with Peter. And He told Peter to put up his sword again into its place because it could at that moment call in more than 12 legions of angels. Friends, do you think those angels were ready? I think they were. They were standing there saying, "Lord, give the command and we'll wipe them out. Lord, You don't deserve this. Lord, this is not right. Lord, I know that You're loving. I know that You're beautiful and I adore You. Send the word and I'll kill them right now." And our Lord didn't do that. They watched as He was suspended and naked and open shame between heaven and earth. And they saw Him pay the price of ruined sinners. They saw as His body was laid to rest in the ground. And they saw as His body came out 3 days and three nights later. And they saw 40 days after that as He ascended back up to glory from whence He came and sat down on the right hand of the majesty of God. They saw all that. And they see us. And they see us wayward. They see us in some respects still ruined still. Friends, if you were to see every event of my life, you would see a man who's had misery and ruin throughout so many things in his life. As we sing that song, "Thus far the Lord has led me on," the second verse just bears upon my soul every time we sing it. "Much of my time has run to waste. And I perhaps am near my home, but He forgives my follies past and gives me strength for days to come." They hear us talk about this story, talk about this wonderful love. They hear us talk about this wonderful salvation. And they hear us rejoice in a Savior's love and all that He's done for us, and they don't understand it. You know why? Because they have in perfection always served Him, and yet we in our ruin and our misery are loved by Him more than they are loved. And we, loved by Him to that degree, can offer up unto Him praise that no angel can. There's a song that's not in our books. It's a Sacred Harp song. It says, "Forgive the song that falls so low beneath the gratitude that I owe. It means thy praise, however poor, an angel song can do no more." You and I in our weak way, and you and I in our weak expressions of faith and praise and worship, can actually worship and praise God higher than an angel can. Because an angel can praise God and adore Him for creating them. He can worship and praise and adore God for blessing Him to see His face and to do His work and to do His will. But an angel can never praise God for redemption. An angel can never praise God for atonement. An angel can never praise God for being elect before the foundation of the world, sanctified by the Holy Ghost and sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. An angel can never praise God, friends, for having an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for them. And an angel is not kept by the power of God through faith and the salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. So for that reason, an angel cannot rejoice
to the same degree that you and I can. But friends, right now, at this very moment, I believe there are angels standing here wondering at the message that's going forth, wondering at this poor, weak congregation that is praising God and worshiping Him whom they've not seen, yet they love Him, and worshiping Him and praising Him for things that they cannot even begin to understand. Friends, one of the great mysteries of godliness is that He was manifest in the flesh. But another mystery of godliness is that He was seen of angels as well. They saw Him and beheld Him in His fleshly form, and they see and they behold right now as fleshly creatures worship Him and praise Him for the salvation of their souls. Friends, you and I need to greatly rejoice because God has done so much for us. And friends, you and I need to greatly rejoice on times such as this, that if you have felt the Holy Ghost come down from heaven, if you have felt touched and been lifted up and benefited and blessed in His service, you understand, friends, that's not because of who I am. It's not because of who you are. It's not because of who our angel is. It's because of who our elder brother is and how good he's been for our souls. And if you and I have been blessed this morning, may we praise Him and honor Him and adore Him for all that He's done. And if this has not been a blessing, I trust and assure you that it's not His fault. It's mine. And you lay that to my charge. May the Lord bless you. It's my prayer.